2. Genesis chapter 22. There's a great deal in this chapter. I'll cover about 4 words of it today. Genesis chapter 22. I'll read the first 14 verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your dealings with us are beyond our comprehension. We thank you for teaching us that you are the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That we are as dust, that we owe you our complete allegiance and obedience. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith as you've allowed us to witness Abraham's faith in a time of great and deep trial. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will guide us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the trials you bring to us, having a view to the benefit that they will yield. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's help in our Savior's name. Amen. There's an awful lot in this chapter, but I want to focus today on the 4 words in verse 1. God did tempt Abraham. And deal with 2 questions about this. First of all, what does it mean that God tempted Abraham? And second, why did God do it? We'll start with what it means. And immediately, whenever you discuss this passage in Scripture, You always have to deal with James chapter 1, verse 13. So let's go read James 1, 13. James 1:12, actually, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So James says quite plainly that God does not tempt any man. Yet empirically, there's no question that in the Old Testament, God is said to tempt people. I have a collection of these examples that I've gathered together. The first of them being this verse here, which says that God did tempt Abraham. Another in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, uses the same verb. These all that I'm going to show you use the same verb that is used here in Genesis. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. That's the verb that was translated in Genesis as tempt. That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. So this is dealing with the giving of the manna. The people were complaining that there wasn't enough food. God said, I'm going to give you food. I'm going to rain it out of heaven for you. And you're going to go out and you're going to gather a certain amount each day. The purpose is that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So when they gathered the food in verse 16, Moses gives them instructions. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. The children of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. And when they did meet it or measure it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Why? Because they had not gathered a certain rate every day, as the Lord had commanded. Some of them thought they could work twice as hard and then have a day off. They didn't follow the Lord's instruction. And in verse 22, they gathered them for the Sabbath day according to the instruction. But in verse 27, it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Surprise, surprise. God had said, the sixth day you gather twice. You have one portion every day of the week, and the sixth day you gather twice, and the seventh day is not going to be any. And so, perhaps probably the same people that tried to save some up on some of the other days, they got to the Sabbath day, and they went out, again, contrary to God's instruction, and there wasn't anything there. Verse 28, the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath day, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his house, in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So here the Lord is proving them with the manna. The manna is not only a way to provide for their nourishment, it is also a way to find out, to prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. I call this the examination function of a trial, to find out what's in their heart, to see whether they're going to obey the Lord or not. There's another kind of function of testing, and that you can see in Exodus 20. When the people reach the foot of Mount Sinai, God delivers the 10 words to them. Verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Now here God again is proving them, trying them. The purpose in this case is not to learn something about them, but the purpose is to exercise them. So we have the exam function in Exodus 16. We have the exercise function in Exodus 20. That the fear of God may be before their eyes. This difficult situation, this terrifying apparition has as its purpose building up some aspect of their character. Deuteronomy 8:2 is the next one. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. There's our verb again. What's the purpose? To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. So there's the examination function. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Verse 3, he humbled thee and suffered thee with hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There's the exercise function. So the trials in the wilderness had two purposes. First, the exam function. To know what was in thine heart. And the exercise function in verse 3, to make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. And so we could go on and look at other passages, but I think that's enough to make the point. You know, God often does what is described in Genesis. In no case is he tempting people to do evil. And that's what James is talking about. James is talking about what happens to us when we're drawn aside by our own lust and drawn into a situation where we might sin, break God's law. God never does that. And James knows all these Old Testament passages, but he's not going to contradict the Old Testament. The trials, the provings, the temptations that we read about in the Old Testament, where God tempts people, either are to exercise the person who's being tested to develop some aspect of godliness in their lives, or to examine them, to know what is in their heart. And of course, if you go back to Genesis 22, I read far enough in the chapter for you to understand the purpose of this test. That was in verse 12, where the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Word of God, says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Notice how the angel of the Lord here speaks as deity. You have not withheld your son from me. And he says, now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God. So this is an examination type of a testing. It is sent by God to examine Abraham to determine whether Abraham truly fears the Lord. So that's the answer to the first question. What does it mean that God tempted Abraham? But it leads immediately to a second question. Which is, why is God so stupid? Didn't God know Abraham's heart? Why does God have to go through this elaborate testing to figure out what's in Abraham's heart? Isn't he omniscient? He says elsewhere in Scripture, I, the Lord, know the heart. He knows what's in Abraham's heart. In fact, if we go back to chapter 18, verse 19, a verse on which we spent considerable time earlier this year, after the Lord had a meal with Abraham and Sarah and rose up with his two angels towards Sodom, in verse 17, the Lord, apparently in a soliloquy to himself or to the angels, not to Abraham, he says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. This is going to happen. He's going to become a great nation. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, when we discuss verse 19, I pointed out to you, this does not mean I know that he will command his children. It says something even stronger. It says, I know him to the end that he will command his children. I, the sovereign Lord, have entered into a relationship with Abraham. I know him, and as a result of that, he is going to command his children. That's what's going to happen. So it subsumes the weaker sense. God's whole purpose is for Abraham to obey him, to lead his children in righteousness. God has ordained things so that Abraham will do this. So God fully knows that Abraham's going to obey him when he brings this test on him. So what's going on in chapter 22? Where only after the test does the angel of the Lord call to Abraham and say, now I know that you fear God. I think the point of verse 12 is not just that God knows that Abraham fears God. God knew that back in chapter 12. God knew that before Abraham was born. The point of verse 12 is that he tells Abraham that he knows. There's an important difference there. Back in chapter 18, when God said, I know him, he's not talking to Abraham. Moses allows us to hear this soliloquy that God is having with himself. But here, we get down to the trial in chapter 22. And God says to Abraham, I know that you fear me, Abraham. What we're dealing with here is an Old Testament version of the New Testament teaching concerning the assurance of the believer in his salvation. There's a doctrine commonly around today known as eternal security. Teaching is that the minute somebody makes a decision to receive Christ, they are entitled to a full and complete assurance that they are absolutely going to heaven, and in fact it's a doctrinal error for them ever to question that. And you've all been exposed to that, I'm sure. If you've ever seen it, Campus Crusades, Four Laws booklet, you know that after you get through the four laws, the very next thing is, guess what, you have eternal life and you can never lose it. I do. Well, if you have truly trusted Christ, yes, you do. But where does our knowledge of things come from? How do we know that we are truly saved? Or how do we know anything else for that matter? What does it mean to know something truly? True knowledge is knowledge that conforms to God's knowledge. God is the standard of truth. We only know something when we know that God knows it. And I think that's the case in the knowledge of our salvation as well. We know that we are saved when we know that God knows that we're saved. Now, he knows it from the minute we're saved. But you look at Abraham's experience here. Down through his life, he has been doing a lot of things that certainly raise question in my mind as to where his trust is. betrays his wife to Pharaoh, and then he betrays his wife to Abimelech. He and Sarah go off in their own strength and try to make God's promise happen independent of the Lord's direction. This is a man who often seems just the opposite of a man of faith. And when the New Testament calls him a man of faith, they're looking at the entire story of Abraham, including chapter 22. But until we get to chapter 22, lots of questions running around. I'm not saying that Abraham was not secure. He was absolutely secure. God had made a promise. God's going to take care of him. But I am saying that Abraham might very well have cause for doubt because of the turmoil that he is facing throughout his experience. When I read the chapter this way, I thought to myself, well, this isn't true in the New Testament, is it? Because the New Testament tells us that we do know that we are Christians. We do know that we are truly born again. I looked up some of the passages that say that. Let me share some of them with you. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Verse 16 is the one that is frequently quoted here. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. There. Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Yes, indeed he does. Let us read the context. Verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is the absolute difference between being born again and not being born again. There is a moment in your life when the Spirit of God comes into you. With the Spirit, you are born again. You have eternal life. Without the Spirit, you are none of his. Very important verse, by the way, if you're dealing with those who think that the possession of the Spirit is something subsequent to our salvation. Cannot be. You cannot be saved without the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If his Spirit is in you, it's going to quicken your mortal body. It's going to take control of this fallen body, and it's going to bring it to life for the glory of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live, you, Romans, the people I'm writing to, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you claim to be a Christian and you live after the flesh, you're not going to fool God. You shall die. Hebrews says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But if through the Spirit you do what you cannot do in the strength of the flesh, if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, if through the Spirit your mortal body becomes alive and produces good works and holiness, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. What's Paul saying here? As I read him, he's saying that when we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and takes control, and we begin to live
differently. Our lives change. Actually, we begin to manifest practical righteousness that we could not manifest before. If we don't do that, if we walk after the flesh, we die. We're doomed. But if we walk after the Spirit, if we're led by the Spirit, then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We face difficulties, we face challenges. The Spirit of God enables us to meet them, and we hear the word from heaven. Now I know that you fear God. Yeah. God knew it all along. God knew it ever since verse 9. God knew it from the minute that we were saved. But our assurance of our salvation is that the privilege of those who are walking in the Lord, walking after the Spirit, following Him. I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that a born-again Christian who sins has lost their salvation. God knows who is truly trusting Him. God knows who is not. I am saying that our right to be assured of our salvation is in direct proportion to our obedience to the Lord, and that we hear the Spirit then speaking to us as He did to Abraham. Another very important passage in this regard is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, where John writes in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Yes, it is our privilege to know that we have eternal life. And in order to give us that knowledge, John has written these things. What are these things? Well, if you've read through 1 John, you know that one of his favorite themes throughout the entire epistle is how to know that you're a Christian. It's not just verses 10, 11, and 12, sometimes quoted here. The whole theme of this book is how to know that you're a Christian. And it includes verses like chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "He that saith he is in light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." How do you know whether you're in light or in darkness? Whether you love the brethren. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Doing righteousness is a sign of being born of him. Chapter 3, verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord, is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." How? Because we love the brethren. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." How do we get this assurance? Because we love indeed. Not just in word. We don't just say, "I love you." But our deeds show our love, and in truth. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." That confession, of course, was often a very costly thing. This is not just someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but someone who will state it, someone who will confess it. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Verse 5 of chapter 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? How can I know that I'm a Christian? The Christians of Ephesus asked John. John wrote them a letter. He said, you can know that you're a Christian if you love the brethren. Indeed and in truth, not just in word. You can know that you're a Christian if you do righteousness. You can know that you're a Christian if you don't sin. You can know that you're a Christian if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You can know that you're a Christian if you overcome the world. And then he summarizes his letter. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God knows you have eternal life from the very moment that you truly trust his Son. But when do you hear the voice from heaven that says to you, now I know that you fear God? You hear it as you experience victory in your life. You hear it as the Holy Spirit produces righteousness in your daily life. One more example of this, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. He's been chastising his readers here pretty severely for their immaturity and lack of understanding. In verse 9 he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We desire that you show diligence that will lead you to the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope is not something that you have as a new believer, necessarily, but it is something that you experience as you show this diligence of ministering to the saints, the work and labor of love described in verse 10, as you exhibit the things that accompany salvation in verse 9. That God knows our faith from the beginning, but he only tells us that he knows it when we have demonstrated it by our obedience. We're saved by faith alone, but we gain assurance of our faith as we see the Spirit of God strengthening us in our daily lives. We've seen Abraham's vicissitudes. We've seen his wavering back and forth. And as I read these stories, if you're like me, you say, is this guy going to turn out right? Is he ever going to get it all together? But now finally here in chapter 22, the Lord says, you know, it's time that I persuade Abraham that he really is mine. He needs to know what I know about him. And so I'm going to give him a test. And it's a test that he cannot pass unless he is truly mine. It will show him what I know about him. It will show him where his own heart is. Because having passed through this test, he'll be able to know what I know about him. That he does really and truly fear me in spite of all this nonsense that he's been engaged in over the past chapters. This is why God's people can patiently accept his testing. We know the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We know not to trust in our own emotions and our own feelings. And we welcome the assurance and the purification that these trials bring to us. They are a blessing for us, as painful as they are while we go through them. This is God's way of showing us most certainly what he knows about our hearts as we live through these experiences. Think of Psalm 19, verse 12. This sentiment is quite prominent in the Old Testament. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Anybody? Does anybody here think they really know their own heart well enough that they always perceive with great clarity when they've gone astray? I certainly know I don't. I can rationalize really, really well. I can mess things up and think I'm doing just fine. The psalmist realizes this and he cries out, "Who can understand his own errors?" And then he prays, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." It's a dangerous prayer to pray, because often God purges us from secret faults through testing. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah is not speaking here just about the people of Israel. I think he has his own case in mind. In verse 5, he declares a curse on the man that trusts in man. He says he'll be like a parched plant in the desert. In verse 7, he declares the blessedness of the man who trusts in the Lord. Verse 8, he'll be like a tree planted by the waters. So there you are. If you trust in yourself, you'll be a dried up piece of tumbleweed. If you trust in the Lord, you'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Easy, right? But then look at verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah knows the theology. If I trust in myself, I'm going to fail. If I trust in the Lord, I'll succeed. I know that theology, and I want to say I trust in the Lord, but my heart is deceitful. Who can know it? How can I know whether I really am trusting in the Lord? And the Lord puts his arm around Jeremiah and says, "Don't worry, Jeremiah. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Because I love you, I will test you. And when I test you, you will see what you're made of. You will see that faith. Even though your heart may be deceitful, you will see that you are in fact mine. And then I will give you according to your doings and according to your ways." Or Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. After declaring the omnipresence of God, how he is everywhere, and his omniscience, how he knows everything, David prays much as he did at the end of verse of Psalm 19. This is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. My knowledge is not adequate for this. You need to search me. You need to try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." He desires that searching, probing light of God to shine into his life. He invites it. "Search me. I want to please you." As the disciple prayed, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And he says, "Because I love you, I'm going to help your unbelief. I'm going to search you. I'm going to try you. And then I'm going to be able to tell you in no uncertain terms, I know that you fear me, and because I know it, you can know it too." One more from the New Testament, just to show that this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. First Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "I know nothing by myself." Now that's very old English. That usage is not used in modern English. We would say today, "I know nothing against myself. I have a clear conscience." That's what Paul is saying. "I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified." The fact that I think I'm okay doesn't in fact mean that I'm perfect. "He that judgeth me is the Lord." It's only the Lord's judgment about me that counts. Paul is here unwilling to stand up and say, "Everything's fine. You people are criticizing me out there." That's what he's saying. You know, I don't even accept my own judgment on the matter, much less yours. My own heart is deceitful. It is wicked. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. That's what the Christian life is all about. It is bringing to light the hidden things of darkness and making manifest the counsels of the heart. We realize that we are sinners. We bow down before God in repentance. We plead for His mercy through Jesus Christ. And we read the gracious words of promise in His Word. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We're like Abraham in chapter 12. And at that moment, God knows we're His. But then we have ups and we have downs. We have reversals. We find ourselves like Abraham, stumbling and falling backward. And God graciously tests us. He graciously gives us opportunities for the true character of our faith to shine through. And as we diligently follow after that full assurance of hope unto the end, we come to the point where He says to us through His Spirit, "Now I know that you fear me." His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've told us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience. We thank you, Lord, for your persistence with us, even when we fall so far short of your standards. You do not give up on us, but you continue to hold our hands and to instruct us, to bring us to the point that we know what you know, and that we can have full assurance that your Spirit is working in us and we are your children. Lord, we thank you for showing us how you work with us, and we pray that you would strengthen us in our walk. Lord, we do believe. We pray that you would help and strengthen our unbelief and make us fit vessels for your glory. In our Savior's name, amen. I suggest we sing as a closing hymn number 60 in the Red Book, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 139. It's a prayer that God would cleanse us and purge us, make us in practice what we are in our position, His children. Number 60 in the Red Book.